it's a little hard for me to introduce this person because I have a little bit of a bias. He's a friend of mine, and he may not want to admit that. But he is. Brian Mass is a deacon at New Life Church, and the thing I can say about Brian from, I guess, as a deacon in the church, but personally, the topic that he's going to share today, he lives it. And I have to confess, sometimes his generosity is a conviction to me, and at times I've harassed him about that in various ways. But what he talks about, he really does live. And I was a demonstration last year of that fact. And so, with that being said, let me introduce a deacon, a brother, and my good friend, Brian Mass.
Thanks, man. I have some books if you're interested after relating to the topic of stewardship. Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. So you can stop by and grab one of those if you want afterwards. And then a little plug for our Urban Missions Conference. In case your Saturdays aren't cool enough, next Saturday, our church, New Life Philly, we have John Perkins coming, one of my heroes, speaking on Saturday, and then at our church again on Sunday. So there's more information right here. Just grab one of those if you're interested. So we have a brief handout here. I put a lot of the verses that I'm going to go through today on the handout. I also have a prize for anyone who can figure out this illustration, how it relates to stewardship. So I'm going to start.
Does it connect with my drawing?
It just points to it. This would be a good hint for what this is. I'm just going to start with that. I just came up with, want to make this as interactive as I can, and I don't have a lot of time. So what you guys can do, if you have a question at any point, you can stop me. You can't really sidetrack because I'm pretty much sidetracked all the time if that's my way. So you won't mess me up if you stop me and ask a question. But what I really want to hopefully get you guys to see is just when we look at our culture and how our culture views money and how the Bible, and even our church, and how the Bible views money, there's a radical difference. And extremely radical. So I'm going to have Jeff read a little thing. I just made this up, and I'm going to ask you some questions about this. Jeff is Joe Christian today. Joe Barry.
Hi. My name is Joe Christian. I'm a faithful husband who works hard, maybe too hard, to provide well for my family. We have a nice house in a nice area with good schools for our kids. Even with all my overtime, I only make $75,000 a year. We give to our church, but it's usually a struggle to make ends meet with our mortgage and car payments. We put away something for retirement each year, but not as much as we would like. We really value our kids. We enjoy nice vacations together, and we get quality time together on weekends. We also enjoy watching movies together and several of our favorite TV shows. Our family is very busy with all the different sports, school, and church activities that we have going on. We work very hard to teach our kids good morals. We don't drink or smoke, so we can be good models for them. We closely monitor what they watch on TV and the internet and who their friends are. We always stress the importance of a good education, and our hope is that they will be more successful than we are.
Thank you. Joe Christian?
Thank you.
What do you guys think of Joe Christian? Any thoughts on... Sounds kind of like a nice guy. Any thoughts on that?
My conviction and my shame, in some ways, my husband and I are like that, but, I mean, at least with homeschool, we don't have to worry about, you know, of schools, but we got a long way to go to follow the Lord.
Yeah, I think we're all like that some. Any other thoughts? Let me read. This is a book I just discovered that was very convicting, so I like to share that when that happens. By John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. This is a quote from him on Kind of Joe Christian. Oh, how many lives are wasted by people who believe that the Christian life means simply avoiding badness and providing for the family. So there is no adultery, no stealing, no killing, no embezzlement, no fraud, just lots of hard work during the day and lots of TV and PG-13 videos in the evening during quality family time. And lots of fun stuff on the weekend, woven around church, mostly. This is life for millions of people. Wasted life. We were created for far more. So I found that very convicting. So what I wanted to do as just kind of an introduction, I want to read a passage when Jesus met Joe Christian back in the day. This is from Mark 10:17, and it's entitled The Rich Young Man. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." So we have a good guy. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, so he's already shocked the rich young ruler. Now the disciples are in shock. And Jesus wanted to make it a little clearer. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So I read this, and we just actually had a sermon in our church on this last week. I really don't know that as American Christians we really believe that passage very much. That it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel through an eye of a needle, which I don't know a lot about camels, but I'm guessing that's pretty difficult. extremely difficult. And I think our tendency in a church, if someone is rich and successful and a business person, we pretty much usually promote them and make them elder because they can give some. You know, and it's almost like a qualification to be a leadership in the church often is that you'd be successful. But it certainly wasn't one of Christ's qualifications for leadership. We can also see, this brings me back to Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that was Jesus was really getting at there, is the rich young ruler's treasure was in his stuff. Our culture's treasure is in our stuff. Without the word of God, we will default to our treasure will be our stuff. There's got to be divine intervention to change that, at least for me. But I think Jesus was telling him too, not just because he loved his stuff, but because he wanted him to experience the joy of true life. And we'll look at 1 Timothy 6:17-19 later, 6:17-19. But in that passage, Paul says, "I tell you this, that you may have true life, life that is truly life." The joy that we can only find as we serve Christ wholeheartedly. So Jesus actually talked a lot about money. Randy Alcorn estimates that 15% of everything Christ said relates to money and possessions. So that's my excuse for talking about money all the time, because Jesus did. And it's actually one of my favorite topics. There's over 2,000 verses on money and possessions in Scripture. Another author I like said, "Money isn't everything, but it's close to oxygen." Because really, it's a hard reality, because On the one hand, we don't want to love money. On the other hand, you sure can't live without it. And the less you have, the harder it is to live. So you have that dynamic where we have to have money. It's not that money is evil, but boy, it gets us quick. So I wanted to give you guys just a little of my personal background so you don't think I have all this together, because I don't. After college, my wife and I wanted to move into the inner city, so we moved near Manny. In Germantown. And we were, my wife wasn't really, but I was a financial disaster. Somehow in college I had managed to, I don't know how I did it, but I had huge credit card limits. I don't know if they just gave them to me. I mean, thousands. So we moved into the city. It's not like we spent lots of money on, just wasted it, but I mean, ended up thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in debt. We bought a cheap house. We didn't have a mortgage. We didn't have a cheap car, but we still ended up in a financial disaster. And for me, that's usually when I start to listen is when I'm in a disaster. I start to listen to the Lord. And I started to read about, what does the Bible say about money? And at the same time, a really critical thing happened for me that hopefully will happen for all of you at some point, or maybe you guys will be the ones who do this, but I really saw stewardship exactly like the rich young ruler, what he didn't do. I saw what Zacchaeus did when he came to Christian. I'll give half to the poor. I saw it lived out by a guy I met, a Vietnamese pastor who was just on fire for the Lord. He came from Vietnam, immigrant, with nothing. Came on a boat with absolutely not a penny to his name to America. I mean, didn't even have his name right on his when he got over here, and his birthday is wrong. His Social Security card doesn't have anything. It doesn't have birth certificates, doesn't have anything. And so you get to him, he's just so thankful for all that he has. So he's a pastor at this inner street church. A family comes from Vietnam. They're allowed to emigrate. They don't speak the language, but they have nothing. The father finds a job at a manufacturing plant, but he can't get there by the bus. The bus doesn't go to this plant. It's way up in Salem or something. But he finds a decent job. So he doesn't have a car. So my friend does the logical thing to him. He gives him his wife's car. He just got married. Like, you can't give away. He's probably 2 weeks married. You can't give away your wife's car. And the reason he gave his wife's car wasn't because it was his wife's, it was because that was the best car they had. His car was more good than mine. So he gives the car away, doesn't even think about it. And I really advised him not to do it. I thought, that's not a smart, narrow move. I don't know a lot about marriage. I've only been married for 4 or 5 years, but that probably doesn't make the wife real happy. Well, he does it. Ignores my advice, thankfully. So the family was blessed. The husband got a job, and soon all the kids had jobs and were in school, and it really was a blessing to the family to get that started. But the amazing thing that happened was this pastor, about a year later, his church in Philadelphia was going okay, so his denomination called him to work with a church in Connecticut that was really struggling, about to close its doors. So he had to go up, he had to disciple the guy to run the church in Philadelphia. So he then had to drive to Connecticut every weekend. Well, this local businessman had heard him about giving this car away and decided to give him a brand new minivan. It's a leased minivan, paid for the insurance, paid for everything. So he's got a no-cost minivan to replace his old Toyota, which was his best car. The funny thing is the minivan was the perfect car to go to Connecticut every weekend. The car he gave away couldn't fit the worship team and wasn't reliable enough to drive that far. So it was totally the Lord's provision. And it just amazed me. And then the same guy, when this is a poor Vietnamese church, about right after he gave his car away, probably, he invites me and a bunch of his friends over, and pretty much I think anybody he knew that had money along with his congregation. So they do a fundraiser. They don't want to go into debt to buy their first church. A small, poor, immigrant church. Hardly anybody speaks English, except some of the kids. They're not high-level jobs or anything. So they need to raise $180,000. I'm like, how are they going to ever do this? So I go into service. He gets out. The old-fashioned overhead projector. After he preaches this great sermon, he starts writing names on the thing. Writes his name first and the pledge. He writes his name and $4,000. I had no idea where he was getting $4,000. He didn't make that much. And people just start giving. And people write down, I'm going to give my minivan. I'm going to give my wedding ring. I mean, just unbelievable to see that lived out. And of course, other Christians find out about this, and they just catch a fire. And in a couple months, they had $185,000 in the private church. So, but, you know, that was really an encouragement to see that, just a reminder to me that we easily think God is not limited by our economic system. It doesn't have to add up for God. You know, you might be in a situation where, boy, there's no way we can do this. But it doesn't have to add up. He's much bigger than our economics. So don't ever let that limit you. And then just for us, you know, as a family, it just started to radically change how we live. And we now have 4 kids, so pretty full house, 6 of us. We still live on less than 6 than we did on 2. And I don't even know how that works. My wife is amazing then. But just a few things that we learned. The biggest one for me was to pray before I spend. I got to pray, because it's not mine anyway. It's God's. So if it's God's, I might as well ask the owner what he wants me to do with the money before I spend it. And then a budget was really a key thing for us. I never had a budget before. But probably the most important thing, we really started to give regularly. We always gave before, but it's kind of, oh, we got a little extra money, let's give some. So we really started to make that the primary part of our budget. So last year I teach this class. Again, I guess it's the third time. So the second time was last year. So, go ahead.
Explain what MPC is.
Oh, I'll
come
back to that.
Okay, thank you.
Yep, yep.
Where is
it? Is it
making a budget?
Okay. Yeah, well, remind me later if I miss it. So last year I teach a class, you know, starting to think, oh, I got this financial stuff together, we're giving, we're trusting God. Well, we just have a horrible financial year. My business, I took this huge job. It was probably risky. I probably should have done it. But the biggest job we've ever had, I take this job on. It's great because we hire all kinds of local guys to do it. Huge job. We budgeted for 2 months. We're like 4 or 5 months in, and we're still not even done. So when I'm teaching this class. So I can't even pay myself anything for my work because we're just we're just barely trying to stay alive. Fortunately, my wife didn't lose her job. It usually happens at the same time. But in the midst of all this, we were in the adoption process with Bethany Christian Services. So we have our home study in February. I'm thinking, you know, by the end of the year, we've got to come up with this money. And I look at how much. And this is our second adoption. $17,000. We've got to come up with $17,000. But I think, you know, we've got a whole year to do it. You know, we'll figure out. I'll figure out some way to do it. to make it work. Sure enough, the Lord didn't have that money. Because so we have our home study, I think, in the end of February, early March. The next day, they call us with a little baby girl from Colorado. That's a really having trouble place. Just a sweetheart. She has me completely wrapped around her finger. But, so we got to hurry up, get everything in, but we got to come up with $17,000. We didn't have it. So that happened simultaneously with all the business problems and all this other stuff. And somehow, through that year, the Lord worked it all out. We got 2 scholarships that were large and helped with it. And, you know, despite my wanting to plan and do stuff, I couldn't. I messed up. And the Lord, you know, still came through the big time. And we survived the year and ended up giving more than we did the year before, if that makes any sense. It doesn't. Just to encourage you that it doesn't have to add up. You know, God is much bigger. Can you guys think of some areas? What are some things that our culture tells us about money, either good or bad? What are some common themes you see our culture telling us about money? Commercials are a great place to go.
Equal happiness.
Yes.
And contentment.
Mm-hmm. Anything else?
A measure of success.
Definitely. It's almost how you compare how good, almost can become our self-worth, is what we have or what kind of house or... You know, all kind of how, what kind of clothes, Urban Outfitters.
You're talking about the value of a man.
Yeah, yeah, it becomes your value.
What's he worth?
Yep. We got it wrong, it's real old, I guess. What else does our culture tell us?
Well, I might be stepping on toes, but I have the reverse problem. I actually get picked out on sometimes because I don't work outside the home. I'm homeschooling, and basically, like every time I get those social security things, I've been working like 25 years, and I feel put down sometimes because you're not, you know, women should be working, not just being home.
Yeah. So if you do a job that you don't get paid for, there's no value.
But I don't apologize for it anymore.
Right.
I feel like it's what God wants me to do.
Mm-hmm. Right, but that our culture is definitely a pressure there. You guys think anything else? Mm-hmm.
You never have enough. You always need just a little bit more.
Just a little bit more.
Well, you have to come back to that too. Mm-hmm.
Equals
I would say
friends.
Conjunction. I'm sorry. Money equals friends.
Yeah. You'll have friends.
Especially in beer commercials.
Yeah.
If you have enough money to buy Coors Light, you can have all those friends.
In conjunction with the previous one, you can add that our popular song, Money, Money, Money. which is actually the, and I shouldn't say this, which tells you I'm a TV addict, but it goes to one of the shows that's a top-rated show called The Apprentice, and if you listen to that show, it's a theme song. It starts off with that song, Money, Money, Money.
That's crazy. With four kids, I don't get to watch much TV. I used to have all the commercials down and talk about it, but you guys think anything else?
What do you think? There's an entitlement to it in the world value now. It's yours. You earned it.
Entitlement.
You deserve it.
I earned it.
Boy,
that's a good one. Because we did. We worked so hard. We worked night and day.
Use it to take care of yourself.
And the one big thing on that is retirement. You got to save $85,000 a year. So you can retire and not be a burden to your kids. So.
Money equals power, strength, security.
Mm-hmm.
Might be three different.
Equals power. Now, in Philadelphia, that is definitely true. You pretty much buy any politician you want.
I like how they portray it as a magic elixir. Whatever problem you have, whatever it is, money can solve it.
For everything else...
Just when you say you've earned it, I think what society will tell you is yours.
Yeah.
You're not responsible. You're not a steward. Mm-hmm. This is yours, and you're free to do
whatever
you want with it without insulting anyone.
So another corollary that money equals freedom. Yeah, that's good.
With credit nowadays, you know, if you want it, get it. Whether you have
why
it
wait?
Or not.
Yeah,
why wait?
Yeah, borrow for it. Our government does it, we might as well too. And actually, the debt is good. You'll see financial planners that say that debt is good. It's good to have debt on your house and use that extra equity to go invest it in the market, all kinds of good stuff. Anything else you guys can think of? That's good. Let me just go through a few verses that kind of address that here quickly. Money will make you happy. That's the first one we got. That's Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. And then that goes right along with it. If I had a little more, I'd be happy. And the MPC, I'll throw this in here. MPC is marginal, it's an economic term. Marginal propensity to consume. So, because I think about money way too much, I love economics.
But can you explain that English, please?
It's the marginal propensity to consume. So even in reality, let's forget what Scripture says. If I had a little more, I would be happy. Just a little bit more. The marginal propensity to consume measures what? If someone got X number of dollars in additional income, what they would do with it. So that number in
discretionary income.
So the average American, if they got $10,000 more income, 94% of that would go to consumption, which means it doesn't make they don't. And that part of that's probably going into debt. And the last couple of years, it's probably been more than 94%. This was from a couple years ago. But so even if you did make $10,000 more, you're not going to be any better off or be able to pay any more of your debts because you're going to spend them. You know, even apart from Scripture, in reality, it doesn't work. I mean, this just doesn't even work in reality, but especially with Scripture, it doesn't work. So Proverbs 23:4-5 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, consumed. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. I mean, a big one, I earned it. That is a huge, it's very easy to fall into that. I think for Christians, this is especially difficult.
Is there an extra pile of these handouts floating around back there? We had some extras.
So, you know, as Christians, we can easily fall into this, that I earned it, especially if we're giving. You know, if we, like the rich young ruler, follow the law, I'm sure he did, at least he probably gave more than time. What happened is he gave that, he thought the rest was his. And we'll see in, this is Deuteronomy 8:17 and 18b. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. So even when we have it, it's not from us, and it's not ours. And so, yeah, just the I earned it is a huge one. And then kind of goes with that, too, just a little bit more. You know, when we work hard, we get the American dream. We get all that we want. We get comfort. It's one of my favorite verses. I love this one. This is Psalm 49, 16 and 17. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. Which this is the American thing right now, your home equity. Everybody's talking about home equity. The splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. It's a definite direction there. Will not descend with him, that we don't want to go. And I have a friend who, a business associate, who is a probably a multimillionaire, who has really lived out this verse. Unfortunately, he built, he's kind of, his kids were grown, I mean, good family man, he's kind of pretty much out of the house in college and stuff. So he and his wife built this 8,500 square foot house down in a real amazing area. So huge house, beautiful house. And so he's building this house, and at the time he's doing this, and I don't think he's a Christian, I think his wife may be, but at the time he's doing this, he goes into a severe depression. I mean, he's just not happy at all. I mean, he has, I think my guess is the reason why, I don't know what his counselor told him, but, you know, here he had everything he always dreamed for. He has it. And he's still unhappy. His wealth didn't make him happy. His dream house, he's building it. It's everything he ever wanted, and it still doesn't satisfy him. Now, another one that we didn't list is that, and this is very common too, that we are the providers for our family, especially men. We'll fall into this. We're the provider. This is Luke 12, 25 to 31. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass in the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. And the key there is to seek his kingdom. Like we saw Joe Christian in the beginning, is almost seeking to build his own kingdom, not Christ's kingdom. He's built this world around him, and he thinks it's going to make everything work out fine. And then another one, too, with retirement. It gives us freedom. If we have enough money, our future is certainly common. It can come across. You know, if we think we have enough, I mean, if my retirement is so big, this is Haggai 1:9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. And the Lord says, he goes, and just blows it away. It doesn't satisfy. Let me just read a couple more here. This one's the American dream, Matthew 13:22. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke him, making it unfruitful. So my money can really strangle our spiritual lives. And it also can destroy your family. The leading cause listed for divorce, the main argument, is often money. Now, obviously, communication is part of that, but money kind of brings that to a head. And then it's okay to borrow all you want. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So there's a definite... the Bible doesn't say that debt is evil, but it certainly warns against it.
What verse is that about? The rich lording over the poor?
It's Proverbs 22:4. So I heard a statistic, I think I can remember. I think it was 65% of seminary students think debt is wrong, forbidden by the Bible. You're not supposed to go into debt. And 90% of seminary students borrow to go to seminary. So it's right around those numbers. But kind of funny. There's just a disconnect between what we think the Bible says and how we live. It's very easy to... and the last one, I think, just illustrates this. No one listed this. I always get in trouble for this one. It's okay to borrow to buy a car. Everybody borrows to buy a car. Of course that's okay. Well, here's a Proverbs 17:18. A man lacking sense pledges and becomes guarantor or signs surety in the presence of his neighbor. Now what that means is that you're signing a debt that you don't have a sure way to pay. Now the problem with that is the Bible isn't like a bank. They don't consider your income a way to pay a debt in the Old Testament. Because your income, you could lose your job. Or if you're a farmer, you might not have a crop. So you have to have assets to borrow. So what happens with a car, just as an example, if you go buy a new car for $25,000, you get a loan for $25,000. You drive it off the lot, it's worth $20,000. You can't sell that car back to pay the loan. It's already depreciated too much to pay your loan back. So there's no sure way to pay it. So it's just an interesting, you know, everybody assumes it's fine to borrow. And this isn't a biblical law, but I think it's a valid principle. It's really interesting. I actually got to witness to someone in my office over this principle, believe it or not. She actually signed surety for her sister to buy a car. And I said, you know, you really shouldn't do that. Here's why. There's a biblical principle, believe it or not, that applies to this. And she goes, oh, yeah, I know, but she really needs a car to get to work. She's trying to be nice. So she signs for this expensive car that her sister couldn't afford. Her sister, I think, made 3 payments, never made another payment. Car is repossessed. Guess whose credit report gets messed up and all this. And I was able to tell you, the Bible really has a principle that talks about that. She found that fascinating. So, and most of the car companies actually make more money on their financing arm than they do on their production arm. So, anyway, I think we can see that there's a huge gap between what our culture tells us about money and what Scripture tells us.
Yeah, one thing my husband and I struggle with is, well, what about buying our house? Nobody's rich enough to buy a house outright unless they have huge parents. Is mortgage okay in that case?
That's a great question. The first part of that is no one is out to buy a house. Somehow we have managed to buy 2 houses outright. Of course, but we live in the inner city, and the first one was 24 and the second one was 32. So that's special, and they need a lot of work. But a house is different, and it's just like to buy a business is different. Because when you buy a house, let's say you put 10% down, usually what they want, or maybe even 20 if it's a business. That house then is worth enough that if something happened, I guess the main point of the surety thing is the Lord values our word. He wants, because that dishonors him when we don't keep our word. And that's why he wants us to make sure we can pay back debts. He doesn't want us to dishonor him. So with a house, if you put 10% down and had to sell the house, you could turn around and sell it and pay off that debt. Same for, usually if you buy a business, it's a very similar situation.
So you can take it off your taxes too.
Yeah. So it's not saying all that is bad. If you buy a debt for something that depreciates, the Bible says, is done by a man lacking in sense. Okay, a man lacking in sense pledges and becomes guarantor or signs surety in the presence of his neighbor. And there's also Proverbs 22:26 and 27 relates to that. So, Any questions so far? Good night. So now I'm going to convince you, we've had all these verses about the poor and the wealthy. So now I'm going to convince you that you're wealthy. We are the richest Christians, have you ever seen Cyrus' book, in the history of the world. Probably were anybody here, even if we were almost nothing, or would still be in the top 1% of Christians worldwide. There's 2.8 billion people, they estimate, that live on less than $2 a day. So even if a percentage of them are Christian, the vast majority of Christians live on $2 a day versus what we live on. So as I read this, I'm going to read just a description of what it might be like to live on $2 a day. Just keep in the back of your mind Joe Christian that we talked about first, that's struggling on the $75,000. So this is probably 2.8 billion people, I would guess. We begin by invading the house of our imaginary American family to strip it of its furniture. Everything goes: beds, chairs, tables, television set, lamps. We will leave the family with a few blankets, a kitchen table, a wooden chair. Along with the bureaus go the clothes. Each member of the family may keep in his wardrobe his oldest suit, dress, a shirt, or a blouse. We will permit a pair of shoes for the head of the family, but none for the wife and children. We move to the kitchen. The appliances have already been taken out, so we turn to the cupboards. The box of matches may stay, a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt. A few moldy potatoes already in the garbage can must be hastily rescued, for they will provide much of the next meal. We will leave a handful of onions and a dish of dried beans. All the rest we take away. The meat, the fresh vegetables, the canned goods, the crackers, the candy. Now we strip the house. The bathroom has been dismantled, the running water shut off, the electric wires taken out. So we're pretty bare bones here. Next, we take away the house. The family moves to the tool shed. Communications must go next. No more newspapers, magazines, books. Not that they are missed, since we must take away our family's literacy as well. Instead, in our shanty town, we will allow one radio. Now government services must go. And even in Philly, we have a few government services. No more postmen, no more firemen. There is a school, but it's 3 miles away and consists of two classrooms. There are, of course, no hospitals or doctors nearby. The nearest clinic is 10 miles away and is tended by a midwife. It can be reached by bicycle, provided that the family has a bicycle, which is unlikely. Finally, money. We will allow our family a cash hoard of $5. This will prevent our breadwinner from experiencing the tragedy of an Iranian peasant who went blind because he could not raise the $3.94, which he mistakenly thought he needed to receive admission to a hospital where he could have been cured. So a little contrast to Joe Christian. And yet that's how most of our brothers and sisters live. Much closer to that. That's a much more typical Christian than what we read in the beginning. And then I'm going to just read a few verses on kind of our call to give to the poor. This is Ezekiel 16:49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, that's me, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. Luke 12:27-34. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 1 John 3:17-18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love not with words or tongue, but with actions and the truth. So, and this really ties into that where Jesus just told us how difficult it is for a rich man to get to heaven. Because we immediately become concerned with just ourselves. So let's look at what radical generosity is not. And in America, there's a huge gap between, we've already talked about a little bit, what Christians practice and what the Bible says. This is a Calvin quote. Unquestionably, believers not only profess with their mouth, but prove by actual performances that they serve God. So it's not just what we say we believe, it's what we actually do. So, and this is one thing that has always fascinated me, and I think one reason why Christ talks so much about money and possessions, because we can look and see what we do. It's a way to evaluate what we really believe. Billy Graham said, show me a Christian, show me someone's checkbook and I can tell you if they're a Christian. Now, fortunately, I don't use a checkbook anymore. I use Quicken, so I don't have that as guilty of that one. But really, I mean, we can really see, where does our money go? Is it kingdom-centered? Does our money go to the kingdom, or is it all about us? And we can probably examine Joe Christian's wallet. I mean, checkbook and see where his money goes. It's easy for us to fall into, and I think, like I said before, without the Word of God directing us, we will default into our money all going to us. We can rationalize that forever. And we will. We get real good at it. I just had this happen to me yesterday, as a matter of fact. I was taking our babysitter home with my wife, works on Fridays. So we have a friend that watches the kids. She's a young girl. She's homeschooled. And she has 7 brothers and sisters. And they live in this tiny little row house in Philadelphia. I go over there, I'm amazed. I don't know how they live. We lose our mind. So I'm telling her about our plans to build an addition on our house. And she just asked me this simple question. Why do you guys need an addition? This house would be great for us. So I was a little convicted there. But, you know, I think we need other Christians and other Christians from other economic levels for that kind of advice. You know, to me, I can certainly make a good case for building onto our house. I mean, I can make a Christian case for it. But, you know, is that really what God wants? And, you know, maybe the little bill stolen. But anyway, the average born-again Christian in America gives a whopping $25 a week. This is from Barna.org. And 17% of born-again Christians claim to tithe, but only 6% do based on tax returns. So around 6%, it's probably a little higher than that because some folks don't, you know, if they don't itemize, you wouldn't know on the tax return. But probably 6 to 8% of Christians in America actually give. And this is Malachi 3:8 to 10. Yet will a man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. It certainly applies to our nation. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, at least the Pharisees tithe. They're ahead of us. For you tithe, mint, dill, and cumin have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. And again, it gets back to where is our treasure. And I just want to point out, this book really points us out well, I think. It's not that God doesn't want us to have treasure. You know, Jesus didn't want that rich young ruler to be miserable. He wanted him to have a treasure that would last forever. And in Matthew 6:19-21, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then I found this quote in the Keller book, too. The grace of God makes Christ so precious to us that our possessions, our money, our time, have all become eternally and utterly expendable. They used to be crucial to our happiness, like we said up here. They are not so now. And so it's really, it comes down to our belief there. So the big question is, what steps can we take? You know, what do we do? I'll give you a couple ideas here. You guys can stop me if you have any questions. The first is really, I would really encourage you to study what the scripture says about money. Whenever I prepare for a class like this, I'm still shocked at what the Bible says. And it's so radical that it just jolts me every time. And it's funny. And I was even talking to somebody this week about that passage, somebody from my church. How he said, well, you know, Jesus told him to sell us all, but he wasn't really talking about money. But then right after that, Jesus says, I'm talking about money. It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel for the eye of any. He was talking about money. But then if you look at, you guys probably looked at the early church with Bill Christopher, the beginning of Acts 2 and Acts 4. What did the early church do? They gave it. I mean, where did they get that idea from? From Christ. I mean, they took it literally. I mean, I don't know what would happen if we did that. They took it literally. And then what did Zacchaeus do when he acknowledged Christ as Lord? He said, I'll sell half and give it. And if I defraud anybody, I'll pay him double. That was an immediate, somehow, I mean, Christ didn't have to prompt him to do that. Part of his repentance was, I'm going to give to the poor. So the first thing is really to study scripture. this book is very, the Alcorn's book is real helpful on that. He's probably got, I would guess, I made cards of all the scriptures on here, and I just make myself read through them every once in a while. There's probably 150, 200 verses that he goes through in that little book, which is more than enough to challenge me for the rest of my life. And a key thing to remember as we study scripture is that everything we have is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. So we're stewards of what God has given us. And that's why it's so critical, I think, to pray about what we do. And then also to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. He used similar terminology for his work of grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, does that contrast with American? This is, I would summarize this as American upward mobility. And look what Christ says. We need to be downwardly mobile. You know, that doesn't really fit in our society. It isn't praised in our society. And then, you know, do we trust God's promise to provide? He promises in countless scriptures that he, if we seek his kingdom, he will provide. Proverbs 28:27 says, he that giveth joy to the poor, giveth to the poor, shall not lack. So, you know, we can really trust. And then we read Luke 2, where he said, I will provide. And another thing to think about is, do we have joy? This is Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven, this is Jesus giving a parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. So this guy's walking along, finds his treasure. I guess back in the day, you could cut across people's ground. So he's going across, hits his box, and, you know, digs it up. And I guess back then, culturally, it was okay. If he finds that treasure, he can't take it. It'd be wrong to steal it, but he can go buy the land. So what he does is, which a man found, he puts it and hid. He puts it back in the ground. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. So it wasn't like he wasn't running to sell everything because he was unhappy. He said, because of the joy over it, he goes and sells all he has. And that's why God, what Christ wants us to give is for joy. We'll find joy in him when we do that. And sells all that he has and buys the field. And that's a picture of the kingdom. Now, the second thing to do is to really do a gut, what I would call a gut check, and start giving, figure out how am I giving. And this is Malachi 3, I did it again. Yeah, well, a man robbed God, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed him? Tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, there's often a big debate about, you know, does the New Testament call us to tithe and all this stuff? My personal opinion on that, the tithe is not a New Testament principle per se. I think it's actually much more than that. And the tithe is for agrarian farmers existing on just by the skin of their teeth every year. And they were called the tithe, and they gave special offerings to the poor back in the tabernacle. So I think the tithe is a good starting place. But I would encourage you to think even greater than that. Randy Alcorn says, I love this. So he was counseling somebody from his church, and he told him, you know, we can't afford the tithe. You really can't. So he asked him, would you die if your income dropped 10%? And they answered, well, no, we wouldn't die. And he said, start tithing. And then I found a quote from John Wesley. This was actually in the Keller book. Money is dangerous. Money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find a way into my heart.
Sounds like a shopping policy.
Consumers. Yeah. And then the flip side, the positive side is, giving is the best investment we can make. There is no better investment. He is in Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay it. And there's other verses that says he will repay it 10,000-fold. In Matthew 25, whatever you have done the least of these, you have done it unto me. There's all kinds of verses about the positive aspects of giving. Now, it doesn't mean that he'll repay it now. And probably, as we grow as Christians, we probably don't even want it now. We'd rather enjoy it in heaven. Keller says, we must give at a level that causes us to feel the burden of the poor ourselves. And that's hard to do when we're divorced from that.
You know, well, no matter what, I mean, okay, I'll admit my husband's husband and I, because of what makes, I won't go into that, but we are fairly well off. But there's been times like we have car repairs. Our car, we own our cars, thank God, free and clear. We bought them outright, but when we get these heavy car repairs, one of the $1,000 or so, then ouch, it's so tight. Yeah. But every time we've tied or I've helped out somebody who needs food and I'll buy them groceries, I just feel so lighthearted, like a little child, excited, and somehow God helps us to eat and things like that.
Right.
Or he'll give me creative ways. Okay, Debbie, you don't have to really buy chicken. Guess what? You still got your freezer, my dear. And then, you got some canned green beans. And then I figure out creative ways to use it.
Yeah, the Lord provides in many ways. And often we don't give him the chance to provide. We just go and do it. And this is, I'm guilty of this all the time. We just go and do it ourselves. Rather than waiting on his provision. I had a teaching a class in this at our church once, and I had a lady share a story about, it was just a little thing, and they were really pretty good on the budgeting thing. Like, they had separated their income from their expenses. Most of us, we don't have a budget or a way to do that. Whatever we get, we spend. Marginal propensity to consume. It's proven. Well, they had separated that so that there's a distinction. So they were really good about giving and stuff. And they were pretty well off. So anyway, her sister gets a coat. A very expensive coat. She loved the coat. She wanted to go buy the coat. Well, she's like, they could definitely afford the coat. But she's like, I don't think I should really buy it. It's really expensive. I'm just going to wait. I'm going to just, Lord, forgive it. I don't need the coat. Well, it turns out 2 months later, her sister gives her the coat. Because she got sick of it already in 2 months.
Wow.
And her sister was the same size. The coat fit perfect. And that was just a little way. She said she was so encouraged that the Lord would even care about her coat. Something small like that. But she waited on the Lord. I mean, she could have bought it, and it wouldn't even have probably affected their giving. But what a blessing it was to wait on the Lord. And that's hard to do. It's really hard for me to do. And then another thing I'd recommend is a faith check. Will God really provide if I give? Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you or forsake you. And he might not provide at the level that we want, that we think we want, but he will provide. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 is one of my favorite verses. Command those who are rich, that's us, we know now, in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. So there he's telling us to not put our hope in wealth, to give generously so that we may have joy and true life. So we don't give for negative. We can easily think we give for negative reasons. We don't. It's a positive thing. I think if we really understood what heaven was like, we'd probably be rushing to give. We'd probably be like the early church, giving everything. And then just some practical steps we can take. In the Keller book, there's actually a chapter on this. He gives some good ideas. He goes through Ron Slater in his book as what he calls a graduating tithe. But kind of the key principle is we have to decide on how much we're going to live on. If we don't decide, we'll spend it. So a lot of you, like this happened with my parents. My parents were, when my dad was in school, very low income. My mom tells me it was the happiest time of their life. Well, as they became more wealthy, all the money just disappeared. Where'd it go? They don't know. I mean, they went from probably living on $30,000 to $250,000. And where'd it go? So we will spend it. We'll find ways to spend it if we don't decide how much is enough to live on. So one way you can do that is what he calls a graduated tithe, or outsider recommends, where you tithe up to a certain amount, and then maybe up to $30,000 or $40,000. And above that, you give every $1,000 above it, you give 5% more. So that comes to a limit where all your income, you're just above that, you just give it away. Or what my wife and I have actually done, and this, I didn't even realize, but in the Keller book, John Newton, when is he? 1600. John Newton recommended that for his church members, that the bare necessities, you tied up to your bare, figure out what your bare necessities are. So what my wife and I did is we just went and we figured out what is the level, what's the poverty of, I don't know, whatever the level of poverty is for a family of six. So we looked it up on the web. I just looked up the level of poverty for a family of six. It came up. $26,000 a year. So we tithe on that. But then above that, what he recommends is every penny you spend on yourself, you give a penny away. So above that, we give 50%. And that's just a simple way to do it, that our, as our income goes up, we automatically give more. And probably eventually, if our income was ever much higher, we'd probably figure out a limit. We're not really at that point yet. But to figure out some way, if you don't plan to give, you won't. Or I think like that 17% that said they were tithing, they were probably honest people who really wanted to, but then the car broke down. They had to fix the car, so that week, that month, the church didn't get the tithe because it wasn't part of the planned giving in the budget. And then make a budget, and then pray before we spend. For me, that was critical because I was a little impulsive. I don't have as many tools as I used to because I do this now, but I found it works really well. The story I never forget from the guy that we were helping with his budget. He and his wife he was a salesman, so his income went up and down. Huge credit card debts, really struggling. He had a huge act of faith. He ripped up all the credit cards, except for one. And so he has his one credit card. He's driving around with his kids in a little minivan one day. Gets a flat tire. So he stops. He goes, "Lord, what do I do?" He tries to teach me. So he doesn't have any money. Nothing. No money. Because he's not far from his house, but flat tire. He got to get the kids home. He had like three or four small kids. His wife is at work. So he goes, "What do I do?" So he thought, "Well, I'll just use credit." And he goes, "No, let me pray." But the interesting thing he did is he had his kids pray with him. And they were like, "Yeah, let's pray, Dad. God will provide." But he didn't know how it was going to happen. So he, the bad wheel, drives up to the little local guy in South Philly to fix his car. And doesn't know how he's going to pay. So, starts talking to the guy, and before he knows it, the guy's fixing his car, and he goes, "Well, how much do I owe you?" He goes, "Oh, it's free. You don't owe me anything." And he said for his kids, they'll never forget that. God's clear provision, just a little thing. But often, me, I probably would use a credit card and miss that opportunity to really teach my kids a lesson. Another thing we need that we talked about some is accountability. Now, it's interesting to me, in churches, we'll get in a small group and we'll talk about our issues, we'll talk about lust, we'll talk about depression, our kids, we'll talk about everything. How many people have you ever shared with it how much you make? Nobody. What doesn't get us into heaven? It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel through the eye of a needle, and yet we never share about how much we make and how we stay. It's like totally, except for missionaries and pastors, because everybody knows how much they make. I guess they're on the spot. But for anybody else, we never share that. It's just a radical, in our society, it's so radical. And yet there may be no other simple thing that keeps us from Christ more than our money. And especially if we share it with people who have less money than us, it really would be radical. If you have a neighbor, like in my neighborhood, we probably have a higher income than most people. They think our house is wonderful. You need to add on. Why do you need to add on? And so when you get in the broad, and if we shared with the Christian on $2 a day, what would they say about how we spend our money? They probably be shocked. So that really, I think, starts with the spouse initially. But then somehow we got to figure out a way to do it beyond that. Like in a small group. I did it with my small group. It was very helpful. I think it was encouragement to all of us. And it also inspired us to encourage each other to give. Because we said, "Man, how are you giving that much? Or how is he giving that much? Let's give more. We can give more. God provides." It can be a positive thing. Sometimes we never talk about that either. How much we give, how much we make. Totally off limits in the church in America. I think there's a reason for that too. And it wasn't God's plan. And then finally we get back to our line. Our little line here. Anybody guess what that is? Close. This is Joe Christian's life. The little dot is our time on earth. The little line that goes on forever is So part of what the biblical perspective is, we have to have the right perspective on our money and how we spend it. If Joe Christian is thinking about, well, I got $1,000 today, I'm going to spend it now, he's going to make a poor decision. He won't make the decision in his best interest. If we instead have, okay, I have money, what am I going to do with it? If we think, let's say down here, it's 30 million years from now. We're going to all be alive 30 million years from now. And it won't be evolution. We'll be with Christ. How does that decision that we make about money affect us in 30 million years? Because it's interesting to me, like in Matthew 6, Christ doesn't say, don't store up treasure. He says, don't store up treasure here. He says, store up treasure in heaven, here, for eternity. You can send it ahead. And so store up treasure in the future, not now. And so just to get that perspective, I think, helps us make better decisions. Rather than thinking, you know, how is this going to impact me? Even, you know, and actually it's interesting, because the leading indicator of poverty is called your time, your planning horizon. How long ahead you plan. I work with kind of entry-level folks in the inner city. Their planning horizon is literally one day. They have money in their pocket. They know how to pay for tomorrow. They don't know how to pay for the next day. Now, us more educated, upper middle class folks, we can at least plan out a week, a year, a month, maybe even when we really get good, 10 years, maybe even retirement. So, but we're still here. So here's Joe Christian, or anybody, here's the world, just looking for themselves. Maybe we're here. We're planning that much better. But I think Christ really calls us to plan for here. 30 million years ahead, how is this spending decision going to affect in heaven? How will we impact the kingdom? It's interesting that it points to the illustration of the kingdom of God, because it's really relevant. We can impact the kingdom with what God has given us. And in doing that, we will find joy and true life. And yet we often just get our culture sucks us into spending it right here. So that's it. And I'll put the books out here when Bill's done. And you can grab a book if you like as well. Thank you.
Amen. Okay.